So why do you do what you do? You went to work, or maybe you didn't go to work. Why? You stopped at a stop sign, or like a guy I saw recently, you didn't stop at a stop sign. Why do you do that? You say a kind word to a coworker, or you say an unkind word to a coworker. Part of the answer is we do things based on a set of beliefs. We do what makes sense to us to do. There are things that we believe are true, and these shape our actions. But we can all think of a time, probably very recently, maybe this morning, when you acted in a way that didn't align with your sincerely held beliefs. So perhaps you believe strongly that you should love your family, and that using certain words are an important part of showing love, and then you use words that were not loving with them. So does this mean you don't actually believe you should love your family, or is something else in play here? Of course, to be unkind to your family is wrong, it's sinful. So as a solution to aligning what we believe, sincerely held beliefs, and action, do we need to repent more? Do we try harder? Do we pray more? Learn more scripture? All those are good things, but like the old adage says, we need to learn to work smarter, not just harder, and not smarter rather than harder. Smarter and harder is often required. So what would working smarter look like? We've talked a lot the last 2 years as we've been going through the New Testament letters about beliefs, shaping values, shaping behavior. And I want to pause to make sure we understand in practical ways the implications for this. Today and next Sunday, we're in the practical section of Hebrews chapter 13. And then we're going to launch into James in 2 weeks, the New Testament book of practical wisdom. And people love James. When people ask me, when are we going to get to James? They're like, finally, something that's just straightforward, you know, skipping all the hard parts and just the doing part. They love it because it doesn't take that much effort to grapple with James, or at least so we think. We'll find out. So to end Hebrews and begin James, we're going to try to grapple with beliefs, values, behaviors, a full-on approach to who we are as humans. After all, Jesus said to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is summing up what God wants from us. And so what does that indicate? What does it mean to love Him with our minds, our beliefs, our strength, our actions, our heart, what we're learning on the inside? And then we're to love others. We're to do all this in an interpersonal context. So if you believe something is true, like Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that translates in principle to what matters most at the end matters most now. That translates in practice to let go of the small stuff. Be kind, be content, be grateful, don't be so petty, all of that. Then you go out and you act in petty, discontent, and ungrateful ways. Are you a hypocrite? I've had people tell me after a moving experience in a funeral service, contemplating life and death and eternity, sitting there and thinking about these things in real time, they said, I left the service resolved to forgive and love and restore relationships, and it didn't last. So did their actions or lack of actions give lie to their supposed belief? Do they really not believe Psalm 90, verse 12 is true? Maybe don't think they're going to die. That's unlikely, but maybe. I don't know. Maybe they don't think loving people is important. Really, there's something else in play. You would have to answer all those questions for yourself, but for me, I sometimes act in ways that don't align with my sincerely held beliefs, and it's not a sign of hypocrisy. So I often fail, but I'm not a hypocrite. I don't claim to have mastered really anything. But it's a sign of my failure to align beliefs and behaviors is a failure of training or attention or it's passivity or whatever. So we train for godliness to deal with the reflexes of what it means to live life in a body. We're spiritual, relational, physical hybrids. So for instance, our minds reside in our brains. Old science said they were the same thing. New science has caught up with the Bible and says they're not the same thing. Neuroplasticity. We can change our physical brain structure through our thoughts. They're not the same thing. And so we've wired our brains in unhelpful ways, either through choices we've made or maybe what's been done to us. And that impacts us, clearly. We have chemical responses to threat. Even if we think someone's criticizing us, some people see that as a threat. Chemicals flood their bloodstream, and it makes it hard for them to respond well. So we've developed all these patterns of thought and speech and actions. And so what do? Well, we train for godliness. We sometimes call it spiritual disciplines. We use prayer and scripture memory and reflection and community. and worship and taking thoughts captive and gratitude, hunt the good stuff. All kinds of proactive choices that help us become people whose behavior more and more are aligning with our beliefs, with what is true. And these things, these behaviors and trying to learn the truth shouldn't be about earning from God or impressing others or duty on our part. They're at their core about becoming who we want to be. We want to be transformed people. And so sometimes we have really good theology, beliefs about God, and really terrible anthropology, beliefs about humans. We don't pay attention to how God has made us these physical, spiritual, relational hybrids. So spiritual disciplines, training for godliness, is about training our hearts to learn to love what is valuable. It's becoming someone on the inside, not just having ideas in our heads or gluing actions onto our outside, but ideas in our heads and actions in our lives shape us in our hearts. It's all tied together. So let me give you a scenario. Your alarm goes off and you get up and go to work. Maybe more correctly, you drag yourself out of bed to go to work. All kinds of beliefs are behind that behavior. So I believe I should pay my bills. I believe having money to eat is a good thing, whatever. Lots of beliefs embedded in that behavior. You get up and drag yourself out of bed. By the way, dragging yourself out of bed is a good thing. And then in your drowsy state, you suddenly remember you're off today. And not only that, but you're going to do something you truly love today. Suddenly, there's no dragging involved at all. There's leaping, jumping, whatever it is you do. Or maybe you say, no, I'm going to stay in bed. That's what I'm going to do. But no, you have something you love to do. What's in play here? You had some beliefs. You had a behavior. You got up. But now getting up is about something you love, and it shaped you in your behavior, you know, in your mentality, your perspective. You're jumping, not just dragging. Again, dragging yourself out of bed is a really good thing. So don't mishear me here. But my point is, the more we're shaping our hearts to love, the less the good choices we make are about dragging. And so we need good beliefs, good choices, and we want a heart that aligns with them both more and more. And we're not going to get there until we're dead, but we want to be getting there. When I was young, my dad dragged me to church. I did not value it at all. When I turned 18, he said, you don't have to go. I thought I would stop going, but I dragged myself to church. But it was habit without conviction. What happened in retrospect is I had not learned to value church. I had learned to be superstitious. So I thought, if I go to church, God won't be mad at me. Better things will happen to me. So that was my reason for going. At age 19, I encountered God in a life-changing way. And in the course of a single summer, I came to love church in here. And sometimes our hearts can change very quickly. It did for me in that way. Other ways, it's still ongoing. Most of the time it takes time. So since then, I believe in community. I believe it's God's will up here. It's a strongly held belief. I've shown up for life in my choices. I've made that habitual. But I've also learned to love church in my heart. And each of those has impacted the other. So training for godliness means understanding truth, beliefs, making good choices, behavior, but not being content to just drag ourselves through life. Although when necessary, we must drag ourselves. I mean, that's what endurance is. That's biblical endurance, or what we might call grit. But we want to shape our hearts, our values, so that more and more we're learning to love what's true and good and lovely, like Paul said in Philippians. We're becoming different. But that heart part is the slippery part. We can more easily grasp the belief and behavior. That's why we like James. It looks like it's just know this and do that. Got it. Thank you, James. But then there's that become like Christ part, which is way more slippery than know this stuff and do this stuff. But we can't fail to pay attention to our affections, our hearts, the engine that drives our lives. So I sometimes put this image up as if it's linear, you know, belief shaping value shaping behavior. And I go, no, it's not linear. It's a cycle, belief shaping value shaping behavior, which shape beliefs, which, and I'm not talking about when you come to Christ. You come to Christ by believing the gospel, and then Christ moves in, the Holy Spirit moves in, begins to change your heart. But my current iteration of this model is this. This is what it really looks like. This is how transformation happens. And you come to Christ, and then you are learning to believe more and more truth, which is shaping your heart, which is shaping your behavior, and the behavior shaping your heart, you get it. So sometimes Christians will give up because it's complicated. They'll fail to endure, as the writer of Hebrews has said over and over and over, because they can't make sense out of how beliefs and values and behavior are just not aligning. So it's either not true, or I'm not worthy, or it's not working, or whatever. I believe the gospel is true. I love God and believe that what matters most to him matters most now. So what next? Well, I'm going to church and group, and I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to have accountability. I'm going to make good choices. I'm going to try to be kind to my family. All those are good things. And what? Well, but I'm still struggling with sexual sin, or I'm still easily angered, or I'm unkind to my spouse. So you fill in the blank here, and it becomes confusing. And so we conclude that the problem is I need more information, meaning I need more in-depth Bible study than I'm getting, and people have no idea what that necessarily means, in-depth. So let me give you a deep dive, just as an example. Let me give you a deep dive into Ephesians 5:25. So maybe the problem is I'm not loving my spouse consistently. I need more in-depth Bible study. The problem is a lack of good information. So Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So husbands, if you're struggling with loving your wives adequately, then get out your pen and paper, and I'll give you an in-depth study into that verse. What that verse means, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, in the original Greek is, you ready? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's what it means in the original Greek. And so you don't need depth of insight to comprehend his meaning. The problem, we all know, if we're honest, is application most of the time. So by all means, grow in the knowledge of Scripture, but that's one part of things. You say, okay, well then, if it's not knowledge, if it's maybe my actions the problem, I need to try harder, do more. No doubt we would all could all do more. We could all try harder. And sometimes people say Christianity is not about doing, it's about being. Well, it's absolutely about both. I mean, how are you being if you're not doing? And how are you becoming if you're not doing? So we sometimes think that we need to try harder. And there's going to be lots of to-dos in James. But it's hard, if not impossible, to keep dragging ourselves to make good choices over the long haul if our hearts aren't changing. And then if our hearts aren't changing in the process, Jesus might ask, well, what's the point? Barry McGuire had a hit song in the 60s called Eve of Destruction. He was a good old 60s rocker, became a Christian, and wrote a song called in the 70s called What Good Would It Do? And the chorus goes like this, what good would it do to change my way of living if everything inside me stayed the same? What good would it do to give you what I'm giving if giving doesn't take away the pain? What good would it do? That's exactly right. So in my heart, the place where I'm learning to love God and people and certain things, I'm being shaped there by what I'm believing and what I'm doing, but I have to keep paying attention to who I'm becoming. Jesus said, the good man brings good things out of good stored up in him. So this is about becoming a different kind of person, and again, that's shaped by what we do and believe. So you say, you're making this way more complicated than it needs to be. I'm really not. This is how it is. And you don't have to remember any of this to go out and live it. Because what you're going to do when you go out there is you're going to believe certain things are true. You're going to have certain things that you've wrapped your heart around in here, and you're going to do some things. And all those are going to turn you into who you become. So it's just going to happen. It's happening. So I firmly believe God's will for my life is to prioritize my family. It's a strongly held belief. And I have acted inconsistently over the years in regard to that belief. But I'm not a hypocrite. Because I do have this belief, I love my family, but I don't pretend to be perfect in it. Sometimes people will accuse Christians of being hypocrites, and I personally don't know Christians who are hypocrites. I don't have any Christian friend who claims to be perfect. They just claim to believe certain things, and they also would say, I live that belief imperfectly. Over the years that I've nurtured my confidence in what God has said, I've invested in the truth, believe Scripture, about my family and my wife, and then I've made choices to act in line with what I believe, love my family, even when I don't feel like it. And then when I fail to do that, which has happened often, I repent. We sang about that this morning. Aaron prayed about it. And then over time, all that has shaped my heart to more and more treasure my family, which in turn, as I treasure my family, cements my beliefs, makes my choices easier to love them, not easy, but easier. You get the point. There's no way around this cycle or network of transformation. And so today, after a summer of looking at what Hebrews has to say about the gospel truth, what we're to believe, gospel values, what we're to put our wrap our hearts around, we land on chapter 13, which is kind of the final wrap-up, a list of things to do. Not that there haven't been things to do along the way. There have been plenty of let us, let us, let us. But even as the letter closes with a sort of do this, this list is infused with hard actions and truth realities that empower our choices. So let's read. We'll go through the first half of the chapter. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So keep on loving each other as family is given to us as an exhortation precisely because it's hard to do or to keep doing. So over time, we can anger, annoy, offend, confuse, bore, misunderstand each other. And that's the norm for humans. So we have to choose to keep on loving each other. And someone might say, well, I can't help how I feel. I don't feel love for them. Well, first of all, you absolutely can, over time, help how you feel. We think feelings are out of our control. And in the moment, maybe yes, but over time, no. All adults with normal brain functioning, we train ourselves for our emotional responses. We have and we do. So, for instance, my good friend Paul Camiges, who went to heaven a few years back, in our first year together, when I saw him, my heart rate went up. But it went up out of trying to hide from him and fear of him coming over and accosting me. And so there was a pillar in the room, and I would keep the pillar between me and Paul. I say this with shame, but I felt something like disgust when I saw him. And then for 30 years, that was just our first year, he was my dear friend. And I would see him at the Y, and what I felt would be described as delight. How do you go from feeling disgust to feeling delight? Did it just happen to me? No, I believe what God said about Paul. A friend challenged me on that. I invested my life in Paul and made choices, him and me, and my heart changed. My emotional response changed. So yes, you can change your feelings over time. People do this in regards to feelings about food or snakes or bugs. They can change their reflex. You say, not me. I'm always going to gag on peas. I feel disgusted thinking about them right now. Now, I'm not going to dispute you on whether you could ever learn to not, my wife could learn to not have revulsion against spiders, for instance. That's probably not ever going to happen, but I'm just saying it could happen. So we can make choices in regard to even our emotions and our reflexes. Second, though, love can't be defined down to merely feelings and reflexes. So the writer of Hebrews says, in view of all the amazing stuff that's been said about Christ, keep on loving each other as members of a single family. And then there's two practical applications demonstrating that love ultimately shows up in actions. Be hospitable, remember those who are suffering. So in the context, many Christians were being chased around the Roman Empire because of persecution. Some were being thrown in jail. And there were some local inns in the time, but they were notorious places of sexual immorality, so not a place a Christian would want to spend the night or a week or a month. And so this was more than just have people over for dinner, though that would be a great starting point. It's tied to seeing yourself as part of the larger body of Christ. Some were displaced, some were thrown in prison, and you're to put yourself out there to love and empathize with them. And then what's up with this potentially entertaining angels? Well, the writer is using Old Testament history to illustrate his point. Abraham and his nephew Lot hosted the same two angels, not knowing they were angels, at least initially. So why use what to me is kind of a strange exhortation for entertaining strangers? Well, they would have all known the story immediately, and I think the writer's casting vision for seeing greater things than ordinary choices. And Jesus ones up the writer here when he says, look, not only you might be entertaining angels, so see what God is doing in bigger ways, but he said, whatever you do for the least of these, you're doing for me. And so taking care of each other in community is experiencing Christ in your midst. And so love for God is expressed in love for others in practical ways. So often the choices God commands are going to be out of sync with the prevailing culture, as will our beliefs, as will our values. So look at the next paragraph. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So we rightly grieve the loss of commitment to marriage and sexuality as God has designed it, especially if we have seen the terrible human cost of this loss. But throughout history, there have been times and places where things were better and things were worse in this regard. We live in America and in the West in a worse down cycle in terms of sexuality and marriage. But I would say so were the people reading this letter in the first century. Marriage was not held in high esteem in the empire, and morality was widely accepted and common. In addition, they loved money every bit as much as Americans, many Americans do. So look at the beliefs and values behavior in this passage, because it wasn't that different then as it is now. Behavior, do what needs to be done to honor marriage. Stay faithful. Do what needs to be done to not love money, to live with contentment. And become content. Contentment is something that you choose. It's also something you become. Contentment will empower sexual purity. Contentment will help you love your wife or husband. Contentment will keep you from loving money. All this is grounded in a belief. And what is a belief? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. This is what's true. So this is what I'm going to do. This is who I'm going to become. And then next we see that we can be confident that our choices to express faith and faithfulness are going to pay off. So what if we say, I'm going to move this way? How do we know it's going to go well for us? So look at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In chapter 11, he turned their minds towards some historical figures whose faith was expressed in faithfulness. And they were not all great people, but in various ways, the outcomes of their lives served as great examples. And now he turns their minds towards leaders they knew personally who presumably had died or more likely had been killed. And they're to consider the outcome of their lives, faithfulness, and use them as models for their own lives of faith. They're to look at what do they believe, what do they value, what do they do, and how did it lead to certain outcomes. And then in verse 8, here's how it's tied together. We have this great statement of a faith fact. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because we know this is a fact, Jesus doesn't change. You and I can expect the same outcomes in our lives that all those who have come before us have experienced. Modern science is founded on predictability, that if all things are the same and you do this, you can expect the same outcomes. You don't have to wonder if I go out today and throw a rock if it's going to float up or drop down. And the predictability of Christ allows us to stake our whole lives, our futures, on his faithfulness. So look at Hebrews 11. Look at the leaders you've known. Look at their faith expressed in faithfulness. Look at the outcomes of that kind of life. They weren't perfect, neither are you, but look at the outcomes. So now you and I, we can know times change, conditions change, ideas change, technology changes. Jesus does not. And I can expect that the outcome of my life, if I live faith expressed in faithfulness, the outcome of my life is going to be good, because Jesus doesn't change. And since Jesus doesn't change, neither does the truth of the gospel. So part of that faithfulness means I can't get turned sideways by strange teaching. I got to hold the course on the truth. So look at the next verse. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. So already at this early stage of church history, there were all kinds of strange teaching. And by strange, I don't mean they go, oh, that is super weird. But there was some of that. But it means strange as in off from what was already accepted orthodoxy, truth handed down from Jesus. And the sheer volume of strange teachings can be overwhelming, especially in the internet age. So be careful that you don't become cynical and fail to have your heart strengthened by grace, that you stop believing you can know the truth, because you go, how do we even know the truth? Nobody agrees on anything. Who can I trust? There are too many views, denominations. I can't have confidence in the truth. I was talking to an airman some airmen who were wanting to get a religious accommodation for the vaccine. And these are the same airmen who had gotten so many shots in the past, they glow in the dark, but now they don't want this shot. And so I was talking to them about that, and what happened was there's so many opinions out there now that they've lost the confidence in the ability to even know the truth. It's just exasperated them. And that's where people are when it comes to religious truth or scriptural truth. Cynicism can say, I can't have confidence in the truth. That's just not true. The command here to not be carried away by diverse, strange teaching indicates that there is a single body of truth that was and is the accepted standard, accepted by people who have been with Jesus in the person, who knew exactly what he taught. Our confidence in Scripture comes from our confidence in the Lord. The Lord affirmed and taught and knew the Old Testament. The Lord sent out and taught and trained the people who wrote the New Testament. So there's diversity in the wider church on some non-essentials. That's okay. But there's unity in the church that takes the Bible and Christ seriously. There's unity on essentials across the globe. So you have to believe you can know the truth because God in his mercy has made it known. How would you be able to maintain confidence and endurance to live the truth if you believe it's impossible to know it? We can't be like Pilate in his conversation with Jesus. The Lord said to him, it's possible to know the truth by listening to me. And his reply was, what is truth? We can't be like that. We can't be hardened cynics, resigned to not being able to know what's true and valuable and worth giving our lives to. Truth is accessible to us because God has made it known. And so now with confidence, you have to hold to this truth, even if people around you are abandoning it. Let's go on. The next paragraph, I warn you, is very Old Testament-y. There is an application in it. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. And so the writer's contrasting that Old Testament altar where animal blood was spilled and then the carcasses were taken out of the city or out of the camp when they were traveling to be burned because it was unclean. Didn't want to make the city, the Jerusalem, and the camp unclean. And so now the new covenant, Jesus, the final sacrifice, and the altar is the cross. He was actually sacrificed outside the city. His body was buried outside the city. And so Jesus, according to what people saw then, would have said, this is all unholy. He's outside the city. He's being killed on a cross. It's all a disgrace. It's all unholy. In reality, his disgrace is what makes us holy. Holy is a word that means set apart. So it looked like Jesus was cast outside the walls like so many dead animals, but he went there in his own accord, suffered shame in order to make a way for us to experience glory. He wasn't cast away. He was set apart. He is the Holy One. And so now the application part. Look at the next verse. Let us then go outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that's to come. So in Christ, God has made us holy. He set us apart for his purpose. And we are to try to embrace this heart and mind and choice of being willing to bear the disgrace he bore for the honor of God and the glory of others. Because this is not our final home. Ours is yet to come. Let me unpack this with a quote from the book Strange New World. The era when Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and yet find themselves respected as decent members of society at large is coming to an end, if indeed it has not already ended. The only way some, maybe many, were going to be okay with you, and you guys are on the front lines, students, you're on the front lines, the only way some people are going to be okay with you is if you abandon Christ altogether. If you keep compromising in order to keep up with culture's steady retreat from truth, they'll be okay with you. And you can say, well, I'm just going to compromise enough to find middle ground, a touch point. It's just probably not going to happen. Now, relational touch points, yes. I have lots of friends who aren't believers. Becoming friends with people far from Christ is good. But to try and remain faithful to Christ and culturally cool at the same time it's just probably not going to be possible. I'm not talking about what you wear, what you watch. I'm not talking about that. And the response to this is not to just become belligerent, unchristlike, grumpy, negative. It's not an excuse to run people off. We can't run people off because we're belligerent and say, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're suffering for stupidity. Don't do that. We're to become more gentle, more kind, more loving, look for opportunities to build relationship. But in all of that, we have to be willing in our hearts to bear his disgrace if faithfulness calls for it. Again, that doesn't mean being disgraceful. It means being willing to bear disgrace. So by all means, run for office. Vote. Run businesses that prosper. Be the best possible citizens of your city, state, and country. The first century Christians were by far the best citizens of Rome. That did not stop them from being persecuted. In our hearts, we can't expect to be applauded and celebrating for doing what's right by God, and we can't be dismayed when we're treated as Christ was, sometimes as objects of disgrace. Again, we should not bring it on ourselves, Peter wrote, but we can't run from it. In 2001, PBS had a Frontline episode entitled The Merchants of Cool. And it was this telling commentary on how what is cool is shaped by the merchants of cool. And the merchants of cool are the leaders in business and advertising who pull the levers. If you've ever seen Oz, they're the people behind the curtain pulling those levers. And what you see is this big, mighty Oz, but there's some old guy or gal back there pulling the levers. And they're mostly shaping cool to sell stuff, mostly to younger generations who have discretionary buying power. And so these people use a variety of methods to shape cool and put people out there who are cool so they can sell stuff. And then younger people adopt those things, buy them, and they believe they've shaped them, even though cool has been manipulated by some not young person. And one young lady in the interview on the film said about a particular trend, a current cool, with great enthusiasm, everyone is doing it. It's how we express our individuality. And the irony of that statement was completely lost on her. And so the church must not take an adversarial approach to the world around us. It can't adopt a non-engagement approach. We can't check out. We're to be in the world, not of the world. But we can't chase the world around us as it chases its own tail. We can't chase current cool. Again, it's not an excuse to intentionally be uncool and belligerent. But we can't chase cool to try to make the gospel palatable. The gospel is always going to be in itself a stumbling block. The Greek word Paul used, we get the word scandal from. If someone becomes discontent with the emptiness of the world apart from God, they don't want a church trying to keep up with the world. They want a church living in the world who looks like they're actually happy about what they believe, but who's not addicted to the world. When someone experiences the emptiness of life apart from God, which I've seen, and there's people here who are here because of that, they don't want the church to offer them a Christianized version of the same empty life. So let's wrap up. We're going to finish chapter 13 next week, and I'm going to read verse 13 again. Let us then go outside the gate, go to him outside the gate, bearing the disgrace he bore. So I love Wichita. It is my home. I love America. It's my country. But it's not permanent. And I believe I can live best as a citizen in this city and nation as I remember where my permanent residence is. And since I believe this, I have to be willing to be thought of as uncool, a fool, a disgrace even. I feel the pull of cool as much as anybody. And the young people go, Terry, you know, you're old. You're way past cool. I know, but it just doesn't wear off. I kept thinking it would at some day, but I've kind of given up on that pull wearing off. I want to be in, respected, accepted. I don't necessarily want to be cool in your circle anymore. Actually, I absolutely don't care about that. But I do have my own inner ring. C.S. Lewis talked about the intense pull to be in the inner ring. Whatever circle we want to run in, we have this inner ring that we want to be in, and he says that pull never goes away. Across the street, there's a bunch of professors who have an inner ring, and they all want to be in that inner ring. We're to become people for whom more and more this looks empty in here. And so there's a distinct belief that we hold the gospel's true, eternal life is real. We believe that, and we nurture that confidence. And then there's a distinct set of actions we're to practice. We're to live lives in line with gospel realities. We don't compromise the truth. We do those things. And then there is this heart that drives all of it, that we're becoming like Christ, that we're learning to love inside here. Let's pray together. You talk to God about these things, what he's been saying to you, and then we're going to worship him together.